It is so good to see all of you tonight. And as I'm sure Mark knows, the last night of a meeting is bittersweet. It's bittersweet for a lot of reasons. It's bittersweet because the time you spend with someone, you deepen relationships, you come to a point of feeling very close to the people you're with, and it's also sweet in that you carry with you a lot of good memories and good associations. It's sweet also because you get to go home and be with your family. As Mark said a while ago, being able to get back with friends and family back home. And I'm like many of you. It's hard to be away from family. It's really hard to be away from family. My wife is also a psychotherapist, and she stayed in Knoxville to see patients. I love it when she can go with me. And sometimes she can, and sometimes she can't. And she can't obviously go with me all the time, so she was not able to come. I want to thank a lot of people. I want to thank your elders for the invitation to come and be with you. I deeply, deeply appreciate this wonderful, wonderful experience and the opportunity to share with you in fellowship and study. I appreciate the ladies and perhaps some of you guys who have been so gracious and providing food and opportunity to have fellowship and be with so many of you to share meals. And I really deeply appreciate that. And I appreciate Mark and Brendan and the opportunity to be with them. As I said the other night, you have a very, very good minister. He's not only a good preacher when he proclaims the word, he's a good minister as he ministers to the needs of people. And I've seen how you love him. As a matter of fact, I was thinking about a preacher who received a call from a lady who was a member of another congregation one day. Said, "Brother so-and-so, our mom is in the hospital, and we wondered if you would be willing to go see her." Well, he knew the lady, and he said, "Well, sure, I'll be happy to go see her. Is Brother so-and-so, who was their preacher, is he out of town?" And she said, "Oh, no, he's in town. He's in town." And he said, "Well, does he know also that your mom is sick?" "Oh, yeah, we've told him that she's in the hospital and he's sick." He said, "Well, is he visiting her?" And she said, "Oh, no. Our mother is very sick. She has something that's really contagious and we don't want him to catch it." So when I'm with a minister who is so loved, I'm kind of wondering, Mark, so good to be with you, brother. And tonight is our last night of the meeting. And there are some things that I just kind of want to talk about. At the Pigeon Forge Church, you know, I like to just talk with folks. I'm a graduate of Fried Hardeman. And when I was at Fried Hardeman, preacher students usually learned a holy whine. You know what a holy whine is? It's where God is a two-syllable word, God. And the speech is kind of different than just talking. I like to just talk with people. I don't like to yell at them. I don't like to fuss at people. I just like to talk with folks. And that's what I like to do. And that's what we're going to do tonight. I really, really love the Old Testament. You remember when Paul was encouraging Timothy to study to show yourself approved unto God, that he was talking about studying the Old Testament? They didn't have the New Testament. So the only thing he could study was the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul tells us that, you know, these things were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So there are so many things in the Old Testament. I spend a great deal of time in the Old Testament with our congregation, and in the Old and the New Testament as well. I just completed a series a few months ago. I think it was about 17 sermons on Jesus Christ, No Ordinary Man. And it was No Ordinary Man. And almost all the time, I will be doing a series. Series on the Psalms right now on Sunday nights. And I did a series on church growth. But I do a lot of series in the Old Testament. I did a series on the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel. And those were pretty long. But there's so much in those books that apply to us. I did a series once called Great Stories of the Bible, and they were taken right out of the Old Testament. One of the most beautiful and wonderful stories to me is the story of King David. King David was a man we can all identify with. Because, you see, David, he had a heart that sometimes battled him. Sometimes his heart was just right where it needed to be, and sometimes David's heart wasn't where it needed to be. And we can identify with that struggle in life. Maybe the same or maybe different issues, but most of us can identify with the struggle. And so when you think about King David, we all think of one particular story, don't we? Top of the list is when this young boy was sent out by his father to take lunch to his brothers who were out fighting the Philistines. The army of Israel was fighting against the Philistine army. They were always fighting the Philistine army. I never could figure out why they didn't just destroy them completely and be done with it, but you know, they kept coming back year after year, time of war, they'd come back out and fight again. Well, David went out as a little boy. We don't know how old he was. He might have been about 13, 14, but certainly not of huge stature. Because when the prophet came and was looking for the one who was going to be anointed king among the sons of Jesse, he didn't think David was the one. He wouldn't have picked David, no. But David goes out, and when he gets out there to the front lines to take lunch to his brothers, he took some cheese to the generals also. I find it interesting what the Bible puts in. Took some cheese to the generals. And so he gets out there, and it's right at the time that this huge giant who is nearly 10 feet tall comes out into the valley and he's taunting Israel, the army of Israel, and saying, you know, what, you send your best out here, and I'm going to paraphrase it, send your best out here. If he whips me, then we'll become your servants. If I whip him, you become our servants. You ever wondered why we don't just have the folks in Washington go fight the folks somewhere else and leave our soldiers here? Well, that's kind of what this giant was proposing that day. Just send your best and I'll beat him up. Well, they were terrified. Every time this giant would come out, the Israel army would just kind of retreat. And David said, who is this fellow? Why are you letting him do this? I mean, he's speaking against our God. Why are you letting him do this? And his brothers fussed at him. You know, what are you doing coming out here? You know, and, And they wanted to send him away. Well, he wouldn't. And David volunteered to go down and fight him. Here's a young lad, young boy, volunteering to go down and take on the giant. I'll go fight him. Well, Saul gets word of this, the king, and so he says, okay, you want to go fight him? Go fight him, but you need to wear my armor. So David puts his armor on. Have you read about what that thing weighs? David gets it on, and each 4th of July in Knoxville, over in the neighborhood where my daughter's in-laws live, they have a parade in the neighborhood. They send in a fire truck, and they bring the equipment, and they put the equipment out, you know, the stuff these guys wear. By the time they get all this on, it's about 90 pounds. And they have these big boots, and the kids will get out there, and they put their feet down in these boots, and they go all the way to their waist. And if you put the coats on them, they'd be dragging the ground. That's about the way David looked with Saul's armor on. The Bible indicates he couldn't walk. He couldn't move. I mean, here he is. He said, I can't wear this. And so he gets rid of that, and he just takes him five stones. Five stones. And he has a slingshot, and so he goes out. When the giant comes out, David walks out. And the giant, he is so, it's just intimidating that they would send a boy out here to beat me. I mean, he's just, it's almost angers him. He said, you're going to send a kid out here? You're going to come out here with sticks and whip me? Well, he tells David how he's going to just tear him to shreds. And David tells him, I'm going to take you down and I'm going to cut off your head. You ever had a child tell you how they're going to beat you up? Well, that's what he was doing. David was saying, I'm going to bring you down in the name of my God, and I'm going to take off your head. And you know the story. David took that sling and one shot right into the forehead, and it sunk, went right through the skull and killed him. And the giant came down. And David did exactly what he said he was going to do. Well, you know the story of how David was a hero then. God's actually the hero. Don't ever get that mixed up. But David was the hero in their minds and eyes. And as David advanced and Saul promoted him, and he goes out to battle, and he slays all these people out there, and the people now are honoring David above Saul, and Saul gets jealous, and for 17 years he tries to kill him. And one night earlier this week we talked about how David became king. And David became king after Saul's death. And he ruled over all of Israel for several years. He reigned a total of about 40 years over Judah and over Israel. And now, toward the end of his life, David is getting weary. His son Absalom has rebelled against him. And Absalom has been killed. And now David is back in power, but he's older. And I want you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to begin reading at verse 4. 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 4. And after this, there arose war with the Philistines. Here comes the Philistines again. At Gezer, then Sibekai, the Hushathite, slew Saphai, who was one of the descendants of the giants, and the Philistines were subdued. And there was again war with the Philistines, and Elhanan
the son of Jair, slew Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, slew him. These were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servant. And if you read 2 Samuel 21, you find a similar account, but you will find that there were 4 descendants. And one of the translations indicates that one of these giants was actually a son of Goliath, and one a brother of Goliath. Well, I want to tell you, folks, Goliath is not dead. Oh, I know. The Philistine who met David out in the valley, he's dead. But Goliath is not dead, because through his descendants and the influence of others around him and who were part of his family system, he continued to live and to threaten Israel. What do we learn from this? What does this tell us? It tells us that wars do not stay won by themselves. And if we don't learn from history, we are likely to repeat history. During World War II, Winston Churchill was asked, "What are we fighting about anyway?" He said, "You just stop fighting and you'll find out." Well, I always ask our people to remember history, to learn from history. And I really want to encourage our young people to learn Bible history, learn Old Testament history. I want to encourage you to learn church history. I want to encourage you to learn the history of the Lord's church. I want you to know how things were in old days. I want you to know how things are today. I want us to be aware that we cannot sleep. We cannot become complacent. We cannot decide that the battle is over and relax and let everything flow, because the descendants of the giants are still there. This nation is not what it used to be. The world is not what it used to be. The church is not what it used to be. And it never will be, because it always changes. But we must be aware when change occurs, and we must be aware when change is good and when change is not good. During the past 30 to 40 years, we have seen some major changes, many changes that have disturbed us deeply. I especially want to say to the youth here, the young folks here, the teenagers, your parents and your grandparents did not grow up in the world you are growing up in. Now, some things look the same. The mountains look the same. I haven't been to the Grant Street Church, but my wife and I got married in December on a Sunday afternoon after I preached in the morning when I was 21 years old. And by the way, back then we didn't have handheld hair dryers and men didn't sit under those hoods. What we did is we went to our suitcase and we pulled out a Brill cream where a little dab would do you. Well, after washing my hair for my wedding, I went to the suitcase and I pulled out some Brill cream. I think that's what it was, something similar to that. I thought that's what I was pulling out, and I massaged it into my hair, and when I pulled my hands down, it was Colgate toothpaste. There was no time to wash my hair again, so I just combed it in
and went and got married. And we left and we started on our honeymoon, but it was Sunday night. And let me tell you something. We were taught to go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And we stopped at the Grant Street Church right up here on Sunday night. I don't know if that building looks the same, but it's the same church. Looks the same? Wow. How about that? Some things don't change, but some things do. Our culture has changed. We have lived long enough to see the changes that affect us. Philosophically, we have experienced changes that disturb us greatly, changes that we do not want to experience. The philosophies that we deal with today are very different from the philosophies that many of us grew up with. But many of them started decades ago. When we talk about the fact that 94% of the youth in America do not believe in absolute truth, back in the mid-60s, Ernest Fletcher wrote a book about situation ethics that said, right and wrong are determined by the situation in which it occurs. And that's what it means today when people are saying there's no such thing as absolute truth. It's all circumstantial. And when our young people are being influenced by teachers and by friends who do not believe that there is anything that is always right and anything that is always wrong, but that it just depends on the situation, it's a tough thing for them to deal with. Beliefs have changed, practices have changed, lifestyles have changed. We have come to a point where we as a nation no longer know how to blush. Nothing embarrasses us. Nothing really offends us unless somebody says something about what I'm doing or what I believe. There is no shame. And so the challenge to us is, for you as the youth of America, but especially the youth in the church, to pick up the sword, because Goliath is still there. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that the battle we are fighting is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers in heavenly places. It's against governments in heavenly places. It's against ideologies that control the minds of leaders of the world. It's against ideologies that shape the families, that shape our schools. We have a battle that people around us will not be fighting for us, but we have to fight for ourselves. It is not going to be done by legislation. It's not going to be done by the armies going out and marching in the name of Jesus. And even though the laws of this country are patterned after the Judeo-Christian ethics, they are under attack. And I would like to apologize to the next generation of teenagers and young adults for the world we're giving them. I wish it were better. We have seen many things that are better. We have seen advancements in science. We have seen the development of technology that we never dreamed was possible except in the comic books. Any of you remember Flash Gordon and Dick Tracy? Guys, Dick Tracy was a comic strip. And he had a two-way radio watch. Guess what? You now can buy a cell phone watch. You know, we only dreamed about those things back then, but now they are reality. With our cell phones, our iPads, and with all the computerized systems, things are very different. We have a couple of ladies in Pigeon Forge who work in an antique store down on Ware's Valley. One of them was working one day when this young fellow, boy, came in with his parents or his grandparents, and he had lost his cell phone. And he was just bussing up a storm, and he said, "Why can't somebody invent a phone that hangs on the wall that you can't lose?" How about that? Well, Ephesians 6 tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. We need to be armed. We need to be grounded. We need to know who we are. We need to remember that it is up to God's people for us to either be shaping the culture or the culture to be shaping us. But if we do not speak out, if we do not object, if we do not say anything, then we give tacit approval to the changes that occur and the values that are being expressed. I would like to say to the next generation behind us, there are some things that we need to do because, or maybe you need to do, because some of us who are older haven't done the job we should have done. The changes that have occurred on our watch. The changes have occurred by parents who were not grounded in the Word of God. When I have parents sitting in my office whose own standards do not include anything with regard to God's standards, is it any wonder that their children assume that dishonesty, rebellion, lack of respect for authority, or that I can just live for me, that it's not about how anybody else is affected? We have created a culture of me, a culture that looks at itself and says, or ourselves and says, "Well, how is it affecting me? And is it bleeding over into the church?" Yes. It's bleeding over into the church when people come in and they say, "Well, I'm not really getting anything out of that." Or, "You know, it's all so dull. And we need to liven it up and we need to spiff it up." And that's why there is such a movement in our country today for a worship that is entertaining and exciting, emotionally uplifting, but is not anything close to what God says He wants. That's the culture we live in. So when I say I'm challenging us to take on the giants and to pick up the sword and to go out and take responsibility for reshaping, how many people does it take? If I say the name Osama bin Laden, how in the world can a fellow living out in the desert, climbing around in the mountains with a rifle, take such control of the world? How in the world can a single individual make a difference? Because these individuals speak up and say something that somebody else picks up and hears and responds to. We are so afraid we're going to be looked at like we're religious fanatics. We keep our mouths shut. I would like to challenge you, first of all, to fight for a God consciousness in our world. By beginning to have a God consciousness in your life every single day.
by beginning to recognize that every decision that you make should be submitted to the will of God. That whatever you do should be done with an awareness that you are a child of God, and in making those choices, in doing whatever you do, that you're doing it to His honor and to please Him. I would like for us to accept responsibility for calling other people back to a God consciousness. There was a time when we all knew that God had a will and that we should do it, even people who didn't do it. But today, God has been dismissed. God has been told, we don't need to listen to you anymore because what you have to say doesn't apply. The church will be facing some things soon that we have never faced before. There will be legislative challenges. There will be movements that will challenge the very core of who we are and what we do. Not many years ago, I took on the state of Tennessee, because the state was trying to force church-sponsored entities, agencies, organizations to hire anyone without regard to any differences, including religious differences, which would have forced those entities to hire atheists, Satanists, cultists, anybody at all who applied with a qualification. We fought it and we won. It repeatedly sticks its head up at the national level. Folks will get really upset when they try to pull our tax-exempt status because we speak out against certain lifestyles. That will not be the worst thing that happens, though. Churches can survive without having tax-exempt status. And if we have to, we will. But unless we speak up, unless we make our voices known in our world, beginning with our friends and speaking truth, and not pretending that it's okay, because people will say, you're just narrow-minded. Well, maybe I am. But we need to have a God consciousness among us. If we don't know our history, we don't know where we are. If you don't know your history, it's like being a leaf that doesn't know it's a part of a tree. The second thing I'm asking you to do is to take up a fight for integrity in Christian faith and teaching. I'm asking our next generation to insist that we go back to the Bible, that we remain in the Word, that we know what the Scriptures teach, and that we hold each other accountable for doing God's will and teaching the basic tenets of faith and doctrine. We have said many times that we're one generation away from apostasy at any time. If we don't teach the basics by the time the kids are 5 years of age, we're probably going to lose them. By the time a child is 13 years of age, his or her worldview is almost completely developed. Over the years in my practice, I have seen and worked with, in my association with the youth, close to 10,000 teenagers and kids. And let me tell you something. What they don't get early, it's hard to get later. Third thing, I would like to call upon us to insist, develop, and promote personal purity and morality in our own lives. We must recognize that morality is not defined by culture nor by legislation. It does not matter what everybody says is okay or not okay. It does not matter if everybody but you rejects it. If it's right, believe it and teach it. We must recognize that morality is not optional, nor is it changeable. When most of the folks back in here were growing up, it was considered shameful to shack up, to live together before marriage. Today, 44% of the women between ages 15 and 44 have already lived with an unmarried partner. Nearly 50% of the youth in America today will live, or I'm talking about currently, will live with a partner before they marry that person. That is still wrong. Premarital and extramarital sex is still wrong. It doesn't matter who's doing it. It doesn't matter how many of your friends are doing it. It's still wrong. I asked a 13-year-old girl one day in my office, what percentage of your telephone conversations are sexual in nature? You know what she said? 95% with her friends. That is not true with everyone, but it's true with a whole lot. I'm getting a lot of kids into my office because they have been discovered sending inappropriate pictures and text messages to members of the opposite sex. Morality is not changeable. If it was wrong when your parents and grandparents were kids, it's still wrong today. If it was wrong in the New Testament period, it is still wrong today. It has not changed. It is still the same. And so I would plead with those of us who are older to encourage those of us who are younger to pick up the sword and continue to fight. Someone said a long time ago, I was not a Jew. They came after the Jews, but I was not a Jew, so I did not object. They came after the Catholics, but I was not a Catholic, so I did not object. They came after the trade unionists, but I was not a trade unionist, so I did not object. And then they came after me, and there was no one left to object. And finally, I'd like to encourage the next generation to take up the fight for spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. We have all the technology we need. We have the resources. We have the money for doing it. If we have the heart, And we have the devotion. The Apostle Paul felt such a burning in his heart and soul for the lost that he said, I am a debtor. I am a debtor to all men. The Great Commission is just as binding today as it's ever been for us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's the only way, guys. Unless they hear, they don't believe. Unless they respond to the gospel, then they're not saved. If we have a love for the lost, I am so thankful, I'm so encouraged when I see young people who are excited about going on mission trips, or when I see them bowing their knees. I was going to tell you something last night and it slipped my mind. I worked all the way to Ground Zero, and all along Lower Manhattan, there were circles, there were groups of people, many of them young people, bowing down on their knees, praying together, right after 9/11. They had pictures of the missing posted all over the place, and they were praying for them. And one of the most moving sights I ever saw while there, all the devastation was heart-wrenching. But when I saw this, my heart just melted. There was a wall by the armory where pictures of the missing were posted just as high as they could reach all over this wall, and people were stopping and they were praying. And there was a picture up high that had been taped to the wall, and the top of it had turned loose and had folded over just like this. And there were two men in business suits looking up there, and one of them reached down with his hands locked together and put the other one's foot in his hand and lifted him up so he could put that picture back up the way it needed to be. We need people who are willing to get on their knees and pray for the lost like that. We need people who are willing to go out and share the gospel. I have 6 grandsons and 1 granddaughter. Today's my granddaughter's 7th birthday, and I called her on the way here to wish her a happy birthday. And I already celebrated with her a couple of weeks ago. But some of my grandsons have been on the mission field 2 or 3 times. My daughter's been on the mission field. I want to challenge you. Share the gospel with your friends. With your friends. One of our young men who just graduated from high school and has just gone to the University of Tennessee at Chattanooga to school. He's a high school student in Sevier County. Constantly was bringing friends to Wednesday night Bible studies. Constantly. And he was teaching them, studying with them, and they were coming, and they, guess what? They were becoming Christians. About a year ago, his name is Hunter, and about a year ago, he brought a friend, had a friend coming with him whose name was also Hunter. And Hunter had been studying with the other Hunter. And one night, they said, he wants to be baptized. And we were talking about, he wanted me to baptize him, but at that particular moment, and for some reason, I cannot remember why, I was not supposed to lift anyone. I must have had some surgery or something. I forget when I have surgeries. But
I wasn't supposed to lift anybody. And my wife said, Al, you can't do it. And she said, why can't Hunter baptize him? I said, great. So Hunter baptized Hunter. Let me tell you something. You cannot imagine what that experience did to Hunter. Who baptized Hunter? And that friendship and that solidified relationship there with these guys, as one has led the other to Christ. Lead your friends. Start with your friends. Well, there's just so much more. But the clock says we need to stop. So we're going to stop. And we're going to be closing with a hymn of invitation, we call it. It's just a time for us to say to you, we hope you have made a decision that you will follow Jesus, that you will become a child of God tonight, repenting of all of your sins and being added to God's family, buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of sins if you haven't done that, or that you will resolve in your heart as a Christian to serve Him, to live for Him, to be the person that God wants you to be, to realize that the battle is not past, it is not future, it is current, and that Goliath is not dead. We must keep going. There's no time to stop as we stand and sing.